Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 19. Matthew 2:19. This continues from 2 weeks ago when we were discussing how we have confidence in Christ. And there's 5 areas of confidence in Christ discussed in this chapter, in this passage of Scripture. And the first one we talked about was the confidence in Christ that we have through prophecy in the Bible. We know the Bible is true because the prophecies in the Bible are true. So therefore, we can have confidence in Jesus Christ that He really is who He says He is. And we showed you the mathematical probability and all of that of how Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies. So we can have confidence in Christ because of the prophecy in God's Word. Secondly, we can have confidence in Christ because He is our King. Because the Word is true, the Word says He is King, and that is exactly what the Word says here. And so that was the second thing we talked about 2 weeks ago. Then we also talked about that week that we have confidence in Christ because He has the power to change things. We just prayed for Ardelia's marriage, and we saw God bring a demonstration to Ardelia and many others here, I'm sure, several others, that need a healing in their marriage and in their family. And you saw how God has the power to make things change, to make things happen. And usually the change isn't in the other person, is it, sometimes? Sometimes that change is in us, isn't it? Amen? And so God has the power to change you. He has the power to change me. And God has that power, so therefore we can have confidence in Christ. Today we're going to talk about 2 more reasons we can have confidence in Jesus Christ. And we're going to go through this passage of Scripture verse by verse. And so let's begin reading in verse 19. It says, "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up. Take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead.' So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went to and lived in a town called Nazareth, and so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" Amen. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would bless your word today in our hearts. Lord, we need you by your Spirit to speak into our life and our heart. Give us eyes to see today and ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to the church, Lord, to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to just point out a few things before we get to the next 2 areas where we have confidence in Christ. I want to tell you, it says, after Herod died. I think with what we know about Herod, and I may have shared this with you 2 weeks ago, but I want to just share it with you again. With the way Herod lived, you remember I told you how he knew he was nearing death and he gave an order to kill all the important people in the land. He had them arrested and then he had them executed upon his death so that there would be weeping and mourning in Jerusalem because he knew nobody would be weeping for him. He was a brutal dictator king. We think Saddam Hussein was a mean guy, and this Omar Gaddafi's a mean guy for killing. Herod killed thousands and thousands of people. He was brutal, and he was a wicked, wicked man. We could go through a lot of that stuff, but we've already kind of went through Herod's life. So it seems when Herod died, there's more to that than just Herod died. Remember, we talked about, sometimes there's understatements. That's not the core theme of this message. But when we look at the death of Herod, we see what a fitting end, what a tragic end to his life. Josephus writes down, he's a Jewish historian, and he writes down that Herod died like this: alterated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, neither physicians nor warm bath could lead to recovery. That's quite a painful ending, is it not? So Herod died an agonizing, tormented death. And that's just an amazing thing. So that's just kind of a side note here. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." I want you to underline the word "those" if you have an NIV. If you have another version, you might have to read through it and find that word. But it's plural. And it really is plural. It wasn't just Herod trying to take the life of Jesus. There must have been others. And I, as we studied through this passage, I can't tell you who those were, but it says those were trying to kill Jesus. It would say him or Herod if it was just one man. So even from the very birth of Jesus Christ, there was antagonism toward his very life. There was a plot to kill this baby even from his birth. And you remember even when Mary was pregnant, usually there was stoning if a woman was found to be pregnant out of wedlock at this time period in Palestine, in Israel. And so Mary faced that possibility even before Jesus was born. His life was in jeopardy. And as you read through the gospel accounts, Jesus was always, many times, he became invisible and slipped through the crowd or something happened to keep him from death because the time wasn't right. And we see the antagonism toward the life of Jesus Christ right in the beginning, right as he's still just an infant. I want to show you here that we can have confidence in Christ. This is the first point today, the fourth one in our confidence part study here, that we can have confidence in Christ that he'll provide a way out. We know that Christ is who? He is God, right? We know that. We've studied that. We've went into that in depth, but that's who Jesus Christ is. So God will provide a way out. Jesus Christ will provide a way out when we get into a hard-pressed trial, tribulation, won't he? He always comes through with the answer. Amen? Just as this case has here. How many of you know 1 Corinthians 10:13? It says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful." Keep those three words always in mind. "And God is faithful." God is faithful. That's four words, isn't it? See, my math isn't too good this morning. "And God is faithful. He will provide a way out. God is faithful." Amen. Praise the Lord. "And God is faithful. He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it when you are tempted." Is that what that verse says? 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's a promise. It doesn't mean that we go through life and there might not be things that come up on us that are too big for us to bear. But we will never be tempted beyond what we can bear. Back in the early 1700s, there was a big problem in the British colonies. They were taking their boats and they were sending them out as full of cargo as possible. And these boats were weighed down in the water to a dangerous level. But they didn't realize what was happening. They wanted as much cargo on there as possible, right? Because then they could sell more and bring more money in. Does that make sense? If you're a vendor, you want to make as much profit as possible. Well, these boats were so low in the water, if there was any storm or any rough seas at all, a little bit of water, and pretty soon the boat sank. That's just, it didn't take anything at all to sink these ships. And they had no idea what the problem was. And then when they would get to the other port, they had the same problem. They would sell everything, and the boat would barely be in the water at all. It wouldn't have enough weight in the water to keep it, so it was extremely rough sailing. And sometimes the boats just flipped over because there wasn't enough weight in the boat to keep them from flipping. So this person was in the British Parliament. He was also an engineer. Probably Brother Sonny could help us with the math here. And he calculated the exact amount of weight that is ideal for a shipping vessel. And it's a line that's drawn on the ship. They actually drew a line, and it's called the plimsoll line. And that was, by the way, this gentleman's name in the British government. He was of the plimsoll family. That was his name. And that's the line that's on every ship. If you look in the harbor or you look in pictures, you'll see a line around the ship, and it needs to be within a certain amount of distance from that line. That's an ideal line, and they stopped losing all their ships. And he was a hero in England. God knows what that line is in Melody's life. He knows what that line is in Keith's life and Cindy's life, all of our lives. He knows where that plimsoll line is. He knows if we get too much from the enemy, if we get too much dumped on us and too much temptation, we're not going to be able to stand it. We're going to sink. And God keeps us from hitting that line. We might get right up to it, right? We might get right up to it. But how many of you know God is faithful? And He always provides a way out so that you can stand up underneath temptation. We're never tempted beyond what we can bear. If we are, then God is a liar. How many of you know that God is not a man that He should lie? That every one of God's promises are true. Every single one of His promises. And when He says He is faithful, He is faithful. When He says He'll provide a way out, He'll provide a way out. Do we always take that way out? We don't always take that way out, or do we? But the way was provided for us. Amen? The way was given for us. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And there is no life found except in Jesus Christ. So here is a great illustration of God providing a way out for His Son. And how many of you know if you receive Jesus Christ, you are a son or a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If He did that for Jesus Christ, we're co-heirs. We have that same promise that He's going to provide a way out for us. And He will do that. He did that for Jesus. He'll do that for us. And then notice in verse 31. Is that right? No, 21. So He got up. Who's He? Joseph, right? So He got up. Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. So what did he do? Did he lay around and go, I wonder if God's really saying this to me? Did he go get advice from 17 people about whether he should get up and go? What did Joseph do? He got up and he started down the journey. So that's it called obedience. And I believe firmly in instant obedience. As God reveals His will to us, as we find ourselves in temptation or some trial or difficulty, and God shows us that way, we have to step out and start down that path. We have to begin to walk in obedience to His Word. And that's exactly what Joseph did. He didn't delay. It doesn't say he prayed about it for another week. It doesn't say he continued to ponder the word of the Lord until another angel said, go. It says God said, go, and he stepped out in obedience. He didn't delay. And sometimes we as humans, we get caught up in the delay of life, don't we? We get caught up in still wondering and questioning and thinking and pondering instead of just going out and obeying God. Amen? And that's exactly what God is telling us to do here. That's exactly the example that Joseph leads us in here. Warren Wiersbe writes that Joseph and Mary obviously were prayer people, right? I mean, we know that from their life. We've studied their lives. They were righteous in the sight of God and all of that. They prayed. They waited. I'm sure they sought God's will. They weren't just aimlessly thinking, what do we do? And common sense told them to be careful, right? So we know when we should be careful in our life. And faith told them to wait. But in due time, God spoke. And He said, now is the time to go. So sometimes in our life, we do need to be still and wait and see that He is God. Sometimes that is the appropriate response. But when God does speak and it becomes clear to us that we need to take that faith, we need to take that faith. We're not going to step out on a branch and have God saw off the log, are we? That's not going to happen. He's going to catch us. He's going to walk with us. He's going to help us. He's going to talk with us. The Word says, my sheep know my voice. And we will know that it is God. In verse 22 it says, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. That's an understatement. I mean, I can just imagine, if you know anything about Archelaus, he was really worse than his father Herod. Herod, I guess, Herod killed several of his own sons, and Archelaus was the one that Herod actually willed the title of king to. He actually gave the title of king to Archelaus. And upon Herod's death, the whole army started proclaiming Archelaus king of Israel, or king of Jerusalem, Judea, and just in place of his father Herod. And Archelaus, being a bright young man, he said, "No, I can't accept that title until Caesar Augustus proclaims me king of this land, or else I'm not going to be in good graces with him." So just as he was about to leave to go to Rome to get that official title bestowed upon him, he killed 3,000 Jews, just slaughtered them and there were Pharisees at that, just slaughtered them in the land. And when he had done that, a group from these people that were slain, that survived, actually went ahead of him to Rome. And they talked to Caesar Augustus. So when he arrived, Caesar Augustus says, "Look, we're not going to give you the whole kingdom. I'm not going to make you the title of king. I'm going to make you tetrarch of Judah, and I'm going to give half your father's kingdom to your brother, Philip." And so his brother ended up with part of the kingdom, and Archelaus ended up with part of the kingdom. But Archelaus was brutal, even beyond that. So link this with me carefully, if you will. I tell you that on purpose. If we run over to Luke chapter 19, Jesus talks about a parable here. And now that I've told you that story, Luke chapter 19, and we're not going to read this whole parable, it's a long one, starting at verse 11, we know this parable as the parable of the 10 minas, or the talent parable of the talents. But there's another story inside this parable that mimics or copies the time that Jesus lived in. Look at verse 14. "But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.'" Could Jesus have had this event in Archelaus' life, in his mind, when he was telling this parable? Look over in verse 27. It says, "But those enemies of mine," this is the king speaking after he returned, "but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me," which is exactly what Archelaus did when he returned as tetrarch of Judea. That's an amazing story. Just a little bit of history gives you a little bit more insight into the Scripture. And our goal is to expound the Scripture and that you can know it and be more like Jesus Christ. So through this, he was more oppressive than his father Herod. He was the opposite. He was just like Archelaus and Herod were kind of like twins in their thinking, and so on. By the way, Archelaus didn't last but a few years. He was so brutal, Caesar eventually replaced him. And would you like to know who followed Archelaus as tetrarch of Judea? Pontius Pilate. Isn't that an amazing, just putting all the pieces together as we go into Passion Week and where Pilate came from? He only lasted from 3 or 4 BC to 6 AD. Didn't even make it to the next census. And then Pilate was his successor, appointed by Caesar. So Archelaus was a wicked man, a wicked man. Let's read on. "Having been warned in a dream," he was afraid to go there, "he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" You know, friends, there's no prophecy in the Bible that says he will be called a Nazarene. Is that a bad thing? That's not a bad thing at all. Listen. The prophets, plural, said it. The prophets, plural, said it. There is a word that can be that can be mistranslated, netzer, N-E-T-Z-E-R, in the Old Testament in Hebrew that some people have twisted to say it's Nazarene, but it really has a completely different meaning. Many times the prophets in the Old Testament said that he is going to be afflicted or oppressed. Even in Isaiah 53, which we read today, we read that he was despised among men. Remember me reading that as we took communion today? And Nazarene was a term given, even his apostle, I think it was Andrew, in John 1:46 says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" It was a derogatory comment. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth was a despised town. But listen, friends, the prophets did say Jesus was going to be called a Nazarene. He will be called a Nazarene. Do you know how we know it? Because Matthew said it, and God's word is true. Do you think every prophecy that the prophet spoke was written down? Probably not. Jude, we have a prophecy from Enoch. And that wasn't written down, but Jude tells us that it was a prophecy that Enoch gave. And so we know that it's credited to Enoch, what was said. So not every prophecy was written down, but the prophets, plural, did say he will be called a Nazarene. In addition, it was a word of despise, dripping with disdain. And that's exactly what we have here in this particular passage. Have you ever heard, Warren Wiersbe says this also, have you ever heard of a king being born in a humble village and growing up in a despised city? See, what this is pointing to is the humility of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wasn't born in Caesar Augustus' home, was he? He wasn't born in the city of Rome or in the town of Jerusalem in David's throne, was he? He wasn't born in a grandiose city. He didn't come into the world with a crown upon his head. In fact, the scripture we read today in Isaiah 53 says he was the same as anybody else. You would see him and there would be nothing in his physical countenance that would draw you to him. He was just a simple guy. He didn't have anything really that made him stand out. He didn't have red hair in a Jewish society or anything like that would make him stand out. He was an ordinary guy. He was an ordinary being. He didn't have anything special about his appearance. But listen, there was a lot about him in who he was. He was the Christ, the Messiah, Yeshua, the Savior of the world. And that's exactly who Jesus Christ is. But he had a very humble beginning, and that leads us to the fifth thing about Jesus Christ that we can have confidence in. We can have confidence in Christ because he's humble and gentle. Turn over with me from Matthew to Matthew chapter 11, just a few pages over, and look at verse 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and say amen when you get there. I think the time change has made you all sleepier or something on Sunday morning. Maybe you were all out at Annie's thing there too late last night. Amen? Praise the Lord. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Mark this in your Bible. "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's what Christ is. That's who he is. He's not a taskmaster that puts all this stuff on you that you just can't do. In fact, when you work in the will of God, it is the delight of your soul. If you're not working in your gifting, you need to stop what you're doing and find out what your gifting is and go work in that gifting because you will have delight. Not everybody here is supposed to work in the nursery. Not everybody here is supposed to work in any particular, do music with Pastor David. I want everyone here next week to be on the saxophone. Wouldn't that sound delightful? You get what I'm saying? Not everyone is called to preach. Some people would be up here trembling when they're preaching, right? We all have our gifts. That's what makes the body of Christ so amazing. I can't do what you do, and you can't do what I do, and we all can't do what each other does, but we got to be about the Lord's work. And when you work in the Lord's work, he does amazing things in your spirit. His yoke is easy and his burden is light because it's the delight of your heart and soul to get to work for Jesus Christ. for whatever He's gifted you at, what your gifting, your personality, who He's made you, your past experiences, it's all going to work together to paint a beautiful picture of what you're going to do with your life and what your purpose is and all of that. And it's all going to come together and you're going to go, wow, I've been missing this all my life. What fulfillment has started to bless me? What the opposite is also true? The enemy is a harsh taskmaster. Comes to seek to kill, steal, and destroy. He comes to take life, not give it. Jesus Christ comes to give life, not take it. And so as you serve the enemy, he is a harsh taskmaster. He seeks to beat you up. Nothing you do for him finds fulfillment. Maybe there is pleasure in sin for a season, right? How many of you know that to be true? There is pleasure in sin for a season. But that sin season is usually very short. And usually it costs you your life. Sin ends in death. I said usually. That was a terrible statement. It always ends in death. It never doesn't end in death. Unless Jesus Christ intercedes and you give your heart to Christ. And then it ends in life because you repent of that and put that off and take Christ on as your master. And He changes everything about you. And you have life. So we can have confidence in Christ. Christ is the antithesis. Christ is the absolute opposite of Herod and Archelaus. Herod and Archelaus were oppressive dictators, always straining to make what they wanted, take it. If it didn't belong to them and they wanted it, they just came and killed you and took it. If they wanted a different wife, they just divorced or killed their wife and took another. Or whatever they wanted. They were brutal dictators, killing their own children and killing their own wives in Herod's case several times. Killing his brother-in-law, killing his mother-in-law. He was brutal. And Jesus Christ is the absolute opposite of that. And we find that in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus Christ, the prophet said He will be called a Nazarene, a term of reproach. A term that was given to show us that He comes from humble beginnings. Brother, we're going to close in just a moment. It's not a long thing today. If you'd come and start to play for us. I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2 just to study the humility of Christ and to let it be our example for a few moments this afternoon before we go. We know that we're supposed to be more and more like Jesus, right? That's the goal of our Christian life, is to become more and more like Jesus. Listen carefully to the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. And follow along with me. We're going to mark some stuff in our Bibles here. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude? Well, that should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the heart attitude of Jesus Christ. I want you to mark in your Bibles that we're to be in verse 2, make my joy complete, being like-minded. We're to be like-minded. Does that mean we all have to think the exact same thoughts? No. Does that mean we all have to do the PowerPoint ministry over here? No, that's not what that means. Paul tells us what that means. I want you to all be like-minded, having the same love. Many of you know we need to have the same love. And do we have our own style of love? We don't have our own style of love, do we? We have to have the love of Jesus. That's what kind of love we have to have. There's different kinds of love. How many of you know that? There's the love of the world, and there's the love of God. We need to have the love of God. That's genuine love. The other love is of the enemy. It's counterfeit. That's called lust. That's called lust or worldly attraction. We need to have the love of God. We need to be fulfilled in that love. That's the like-mindedness that we need to have. In addition, being of one spirit and purpose. Having the same spirit as Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and having the same purpose, the purpose of Christ. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. We need to be about His business, having His purpose in mind no matter what we find ourselves doing. We need to have that purpose in mind, not our own selfish ambition or vain conceit. See how this passage is wrapping a picture here and making it a whole picture? We need to be about the purpose of Jesus Christ, not our own purpose. Not our own selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider. Draw a circle around that word consider in your Bibles. Would you do that? Consider others. How many of us live a very self-centered life? Isn't that what we battle against all the time? The world tells us to esteem ourselves, to think more highly of ourselves. And right here it's telling us, consider others better than yourselves. It'd be good if we just considered others once in a while, wouldn't it? But we step out and the psychologists tell us, our school enforces it all the time. We hear it in many Christian circles, esteem yourself. Jesus Christ says, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you seek to find your life, esteem your life, live your life, you're going to lose it. You lose your life for my sake and you will find it. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to esteem ourselves. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to love ourselves. In fact, right here it says to esteem others. In the King James Version, it says to esteem others better than ourselves. Consider others better than yourself and just consider others. That's a great thing to keep in our mind. Consider others as we live life, as we think about life. We don't have a problem esteeming ourselves, do we? We oftentimes think highly of ourselves, don't we? We will have a problem with stepping out and considering others, esteeming others, thinking about their principles, what they need, their needs are. We take care of, we all get up and comb our hair. Did everybody comb their hair? Well, not everybody combed their hair, did they, Brother Keith? Not everybody had that problem. Did everybody brush their teeth today? How many brushed their teeth today? Amen? Everybody got and looked in the mirror. Did you wash this stuff out of your eyes? You know, if I miss something, my wife goes, oh, look at you. Right? And how many of you all have nice clothes on? Nobody came here naked today, did they? And that's what the Bible says in Ephesians 5. You take care of your own bodies. Everybody loves themselves. You took care of yourself. You dressed yourself. You groomed yourself. You looked in the mirror today to see what you look like. And I had like wild things going on today in the mirror. I tell you, I sleep with a sleep apnea mask on and I get up and it's just whoop, all out there. I need Keith's hairstyle for a while. That'd go away. We know how to take care of ourselves. What if we cared for others the way we care for ourselves? What if we did that? We got up and brushed our teeth. What if we helped someone else with their needs and their dental hygiene? Whatever needs we took care of. How many had breakfast today? Not everybody eats breakfast, but I'd say, come on, who had breakfast this morning? But how many people went hungry today? Right? What if we took care of others as every time we fed ourselves, we helped someone else feed themselves? Amen? That's what it's saying. Let's be considerate and think about others. That's the master we serve. Archelaus and Herod, they were all about themselves. Let me tell you, nobody protected Herod's kingdom like Herod protected Herod's kingdom, even slaughtering all the babies in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas to protect his dynasty. He knew how to protect himself. But he gave very little attention to other people. Only for his own profit did he sell the gold in his temple to feed the people. But that was only to gain more political power, to get the favor of the people. so that they could quiet a rebellion and a revolt because they were so in uproar of not having food. You see, he didn't want that to get back to Rome. So he took care of it. That, even that had a bad motive in it for Herod. Even the good that we do unsaved is tarnished with evil. Did you hear that? Even the good that we do apart from Christ is tarnished with some sort of motive in our heart that doesn't please the Lord. But as a Christian, that all goes, that can go away in our life, right? That can go away, and our motives can be purified, and we can truly consider others. We can think about others. We can do things for others with pure motives in our heart. We can esteem others, the Bible says. We can consider others and their needs. We can take on. We can have confidence in Christ because His desires become our desires. His desires become our desires.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.